The most astonishing thing to me about this passage is that these people were assuming that they could find their kids so that Jesus could lay his hands on them. My wife asked me this morning about my youngest, you know, where is he? I said, I have no idea. So we couldn't pray for him. I was really touched this morning simply just listening to Miranda read that passage in Isaiah. You know, wow. That was powerful stuff. It helps me understand how listening to me read the Bible is like listening to Homer Simpson read the Bible. So, you know, I apologize for that versus that beautiful rendition. But I will do my best here today as we continue on in the book of Matthew. We are today looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 30. Now, as per usual, if you got your Bible, totally, absolutely recommend and would suggest that you take that out, follow along. I try to explain the whole thing as best I can, and I want you to see how it connects. So pull out your Bible there, whether you have it in material form or on a device there. So here we are, Matthew 19, verses 13 to 30. Now, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Okay, that's the setup here. Twice now he has told his disciples that suffering and death await him. What was Peter's reaction? Do you remember how Peter reacted to this?
No.
Yeah, he tried to stop him, right? Now, since that moment, Jesus has been steadily stripping away everything that stands in the way of following him on his way to the cross. So he calls his disciples to take up their cross and enter this journey with him too. And to go where he's going, big picture, Jesus has said, listen, you're going to have to relearn greatness. Not as pride, but as becoming like a child. Not as protecting themselves, but as shepherds who seek reconciliation. And not as vengeance, but as forgiveness, becoming the deepest desire of your heart. You know, it's pretty typical stuff, just the usual advice from every self-help book and 5 Steps to Success plan that you're probably already reading, right? Does this sound similar? This sounds like the strangest success plan of all time. But why must it be this way? Well, last week, Jesus reminded us that our human lives are extremely powerful. We are what I called Genesis people, image bearers, and what we do never stops with us. We don't just break rules, we break lives. We break worlds, or we heal them. That's why Jesus speaks about marriage as world-mending or world-ending faithfulness. When the disciples look for an escape hatch in that discussion, Jesus gives them none. Instead, what he did is he expands the image-bearing capacity and calling to every single man and every single woman in every single circumstance of life. What God has made as his image, nothing and no one can take that away. What that means then is there are no meaningless people, only world-shaping lives, for good or for harm. Now, I would like to think that by this time the disciples are really grasping heaven's valuation of every human being. Right? What do you guys think? Well, let's find out here today. Dave's talking about this. This is verse 13, Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now, you got to remember the scene here. Go back to chapter 19, verse 1. If you got your Bible, you can quickly flip there. And you'll notice, by this point in the narrative, Huge crowds are following Jesus because he is healing people like crazy. You have to understand, he is famous. He is influential and he is important. Jesus is a rabbi with the following of a rock star. So when parents begin pushing forward with their children, the disciples step in like security. They're saying, move along. Right? Do you know who this guy is? And I think we understand this instinct. Imagine trying to stop a famous musician after a concert and asking them to take a little time to play with your child. Okay? You would never do that. We'd think it was totally outrageous. Why? Because important people have important time. They don't waste it on unimportant people. We actually expect that, right? In many ways, we believe that. And often, we even live our lives that way too. But Jesus interrupts this seeming interruption and says, don't hinder them. Let them come to me. This is what heaven's inbreaking actually is meant to look like. Patient, attentive, one by one care for even the smallest and most overlooked person. It's this idea that true greatness is never getting too big for the small. You see, these children add nothing to Jesus' prestige. They have no money, no influence, and no leverage. So why does he stop? Because the kingdom belongs to such as these, he says. The nobodies are not just somebody to God. They are VIPs. Verse 16. And behold, you got to imagine the scene here. Behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Behold, it is a command, right? I've said this many times. It means see. Okay? A truly important person takes the camera lens focus. Who is this absolute pinnacle of perfection who has come upon us? He's the religious man's Brad Pitt. Or to my nieces, this is like a baptized Benson Boone, okay? Known in tradition as the rich young ruler, aka the man, okay? This is no unimportant child. This guy is devout. He is responsible. He's like goodness personified. He's in the prime of his life. And he is extremely wealthy. He's the kind of guy that you're really happy if he joins your Bible study. Heck, you would pay money to be in his Bible study. Okay? Let's see how Jesus responds to this obviously important man. What do you think he's going to do? Verse 17. And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. What the heck's wrong with Jesus? I say, whoa, calm down, Jesus. Does he not realize who he's talking to? This is the man. He's a good guy. Everybody knows it. But Jesus immediately and confrontationally comes at this man. Why? I personally think it's because of the man's tone. You got to decide for yourself what could cause this interplay. Jesus uses an interesting word when he says, why do you ask me about what is good? I was looking at these words and he used a specific Greek word for ask that seems to imply a person who's asking from a privileged position. Okay, there's multiple tones to ask. Okay, if this is the case, it suggests that Jesus recognized the man as someone who's approaching him to validate his goodness as importance. And Jesus will have none of it. I think this is so important that Jesus cuts him off at this point because this idea is so insidious. The man is tempted to use goodness as leverage. It's no coincidence that within a broader narrative section about true greatness as becoming like a child, we have back-to-back a story about children being pushed away and then a conversation with an obviously great man. Think about that. This conversation is so necessary because it is so utterly common. Tell me if this seems common to you. Why do we as Christians play the goodness game? Who is better than who? We leverage moral superiority over others, and then we're able to withhold forgiveness or reconciliation because we're in the right. And we obviously live a better life. And we reason that to be good is obviously to be better than and above others. After all, it's called the moral high ground. Right? A simple question cuts through it all. What if God treated you like that? If goodness were about being better than others, why would God even glance your way? Jesus says to the man, if you want to play that game, compare your goodness to God's goodness and see who comes out on top. I promise you that the goodness gap between you and that person you can't stand is a hair when compared to the gap between your goodness and the goodness of God. You see the difference? Jesus is saying, hey, this is like a Jesus rule here. Never compare yourself down. Always compare yourself up. It will humble you. You see, goodness to Jesus is not a game or a category or a ladder to climb. It is who God is. Goodness is not a possession you can have or a gold star. It's a person. And this person that is goodness doesn't climb above you. He descends. He goes to the cross and he tells us to take up our cross and to learn what goodness really is. That's what he's teaching us on the way. Human thinking is thinking goodness is about being better than. God thinks goodness is about learning to be better for. He does not look down on those who are not as good as him, and he refuses to let us. Now, notice the contrast of movie scenes here, okay? This is what's going to do the contents. The child comes with nothing to give, okay? And this man then comes with seemingly everything to lose, okay? Ominous scenes here. So Jesus says to the man, listen, if we're talking goodness, you already know what to do. Simply keep the commands. The man says to him, okay, verse 18, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? You see, this man recognizes that something's wrong, right? He says, what do I still lack? Jesus is questioning him instead of granting him unquestioned access to the kingdom. But notice, Jesus has found no fault with the man, right? He hasn't found any fault at all. He just hasn't granted him favor. Jesus does not dispute the man's goodness. It's indisputable. He just disputes the man's entitlement. This great man feels that tension. It's like he's saying, I don't understand. I have done all the right things. What credentials could I possibly lack? Why do I have no leverage here at all? Now, is it not common sense for this man to presume he should not just be allowed as somebody in the crowd, but he should be ushered backstage, so to speak? Right? Doesn't that seem totally appropriate? That he should be especially wanted by Jesus. Think about it. He's rich. He is legitimately good. And he's in the prime of his life. What kind of rabbi wouldn't want this guy? Now, you might be thinking, oh, you know, I'm nothing like that. Well, let me ask you this. When you have serious money, do you leverage it at businesses because they should be lucky to have you? I mean, you're important, aren't you? You shouldn't be treated as just anybody, should you? When you're truly good, an honorable, legitimately good, honorable person, do you leverage it when people have done you wrong? I mean, you have done nothing wrong, have you? You shouldn't need to forgive and treat that bad person as an important somebody, should you? You're in the right. What about this? When you are in the prime of your life, okay, you still got hair, it's robust and flowing, you know? You're young and full of all that potential. Do you leverage it with God, thinking he couldn't possibly be allowed to interrupt everything you should have, be, and do, and say to you, follow me down a different path instead? I mean, shouldn't you be allowed to reach your full earning potential? Even your parents will want that to be true for you, right? Little aside here on that. Nobody goes to Bible college anymore, right? It's like a waste of youth now. You could be getting ahead, okay? Think about it. How could God question these things that seem to us to be unquestionable? What could he be driving at? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful or distressed, for he had great possessions. It seems to me all of us carry something we use to justify putting ourselves first. One person leverages wealth. Another leverages social position. Another person leverages their moral life. Different currencies, but it's the same old move. They all amount to the same thing. I have leverage, therefore I deserve. You see, it seems to me this passage is not a random teaching directed only to those who have wealth. I wish it were. How much easier would this be? And I don't think it's just a critique of one single guy and his choices. Again, I wish it were. I think this is a confrontation of my life and yours. Jesus is asking, do we really want to go all the way in his kingdom way? Jesus says, if you would be perfect. This word translated perfect does not mean morally flawless. Otherwise, we'd all be off the hook. It means to be mature or fully grown. When this man is compared to others, we've noted he is on top. But Jesus compares him to God, a God famous for his care of those on the bottom. So if he wants to be the man, Jesus says, then become like God. He can give up what others think makes him great and go with Jesus all the way to where he's going. And where is he going? To the cross. Now, when the young man heard this, the literal translation is he was distressed. Do you have an idea why he was distressed? Don't miss this. Now, this is the second time recently that this word has come up. Karen talked about it recently at communion. Okay, I'm listening. In Matthew 17, when the disciples heard that Jesus was going to suffer and take on the cross, they were distressed. The disciples were distressed at the cross. This man is distressed at the cost. I know exactly how this feels. Let me tell you a story to illustrate what I think is going on here. Let's see if I can capture the moment. When I was in sales, I did way more surprisingly better than I thought I would. Okay? My boss taught me how to be a real professional. She dressed me up and taught me the look. Okay? I got big paychecks. I commanded my world. I could buy my wife whatever she wanted. Okay? She's fairly reasonable. I could say yes to every whim of my children's wishes. Have that second ice cream cone, son. Okay? I had that kind of power. And I had real position. You should have seen where my desk was located, right at the front. Okay? I was in motorhome sales. These aren't just for anybody. They're reserved for the truly important. And then the company wanted to move me up. Of course they did. Who wouldn't want to? Okay? But then I heard this voice deep inside, and it was different. It wasn't giving me accolades or applause. It was asking me a question. Ryan, do you trust me? I immediately recognized the voice. Heck no, I don't trust you. Because I know who you are. And I know exactly what you're asking me. You are going to take my money, my position, my power, and my prestige. And I swear to you that I felt God smirk and say, that's right. And then he said, so do you trust me? And I said, no, I've already said no. And God would not let up. And all I could see at that time is that God had determined to rob me blind. That he wanted to take every single thing I had earned and built, everything that made me somebody important. And I felt like my actual value, my very self, was threatened. And honestly, I cannot describe to you the sheer terror and the pain of that. I felt distressed. Why would God ask me to give up everything that made me important? Why would he do that? This, it seems to me, is what this man experienced deep, deep down inside. Let's keep going. Verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus isn't talking about who goes to heaven someday. He's talking about who will join God's kingdom breaking into the world now. If you've been tracking with us all the way through Matthew, it makes perfect sense why people who have reached the world's top would have an extremely difficult time joining heaven's revolution of earth. Because why would they want to? What's in it for them? Have you ever thought about that? What does a rich man gain in the kingdom of God? Sure, Isaiah's prophecy of every valley being lifted up, as Miranda was reading this morning, that is absolutely terrific news for valleys. Yeah? That's fantastic news for those on the bottom. But what about every mountain made low? How is that good news for mountains? Have you ever thought about that? And the disciples explicitly do. They get this. If God is putting in place a rescue operation, and people with power, privilege, and prestige have absolutely zero advantage. The rich young ruler just faced this. If being a good person doesn't even give you moral high ground, because you still got to forgive. If youth doesn't even give you a brighter future where you get to pick your path, who can actually be saved, man? That's what he's asking. And Jesus says, you're right. This is impossible, thinking the human way. But with God, all things are possible. This is grounded and practical. Because impossible things are possible with this God. And this is rock solid real. Think about it. One of the greatest proofs of this God is that he takes rich people and makes them rich givers. He does. You see it. You can see it around you. God said he would. And he did, and he does. The ancient world could not have imagined that. There is zero powerful or rich people in the ancient world that cared about anybody beneath them. It was not a thing. But it is a thing today. This God changes hearts. Peter doesn't know this yet. He didn't get to live where we live. He's never seen it. Okay? And I absolutely love what Peter says next, because this guy really cuts to the chase. Verse 27, then Peter said in reply, behold, this is interesting, he has his own behold movement. We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Like, what's in it for me, man? He just found out this is the worst deal ever. That's what he's thinking. This has to be the most honest and hilarious take in the New Testament. Okay, it's like Peter finally gets it. Let me get this clear. I think I'm tracking with you, Jesus. I left everything and followed you. And now I'm finding out there's no money. Like, I'm not, there's no money in it for me. There's no, yeah, where's the retirement plan? There is no privilege. I don't get to be above anybody. There's no great and high and grand position for me. Where's the prestige in all this, Jesus? Then he say, then what is the point? Do you see it? He's nailing it. What do we actually get, Jesus? Like, read my lips, man. What is in it for me? Peter is amazing, okay? He says what we're all truly thinking and keeping inside, okay? What does Jesus answer? Let's find out. Verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world." Does everyone see that there? Okay. You looked at that in your Bible. In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Why would anyone join heaven's revolution of earth? Why would anyone want to take pain and forgive? This is the most common thing people text me about, right? Why would I do that? Why would anyone want to invest their money for the sake of another person's gain? Why would someone sacrifice their prime earning years in big city dreams of their youth to follow the call of this Jesus? What could be worth it? I hope you're grasping here that this is total madness. Peter's saying this is madness, and there is no way around it. It is. It is. You have to be so wild, so untamed, so hope-filled, so determined, so utterly captured by Jesus that you honestly, really, truly believe that you are partnering with him to make nothing less than a fully renewed world. Did you hear what he said? In the new world. That's what Jesus says, right? Did everyone see that? Tell me every single person here saw that. Okay? Well, I only heard two people. What's in your Bible? Okay? I've been saying this and saying this and saying it. Okay, somebody said to me the other day, "Ryan, are you making this up? You know, where does the Bible say it?" Like, well, we could look at many places. We could look at the Lord's Prayer. Or right here, he explicitly says it. Okay? He is making a new world. His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In order to commit to the Jesus movement, you have to understand, we don't give up on the world. We give up on gaining it as it is and making our great name or cementing the greatness of our family name. And instead, we engage this world for the sake of Jesus' name. And Jesus says things will begin to change in our lives and in our communities. And one day, all these mustard seed deeds will culminate in a whole new world. That is why what you do deeply, deeply matters. What you do and what you give up and what you give away for God's sakes makes a difference, because it makes a whole world of difference. Do you understand? God doesn't need to fear you into this. Hope is what will give you the strength to dive into this. But notice, Jesus has a but, okay? He literally says but. But remember, many who are first will be last. Jesus is not dismantling position. Okay, you can, whatever position you have. He is confronting pride. And if you're clinging to something to prove and leverage your worth, this kingdom will not feel like rescue to you. It will feel unsettling, even distressing, because it asks you to let go of a world where you are only worth it if you are worth more. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I genuinely appreciate that you don't just give us a series of commands, or do I need to give up my wealth, or do I not need to give up my wealth, or do I need to give up this prime earning years of my youth, or do I not need to give it up? But instead, what you give us is your character and who you are, so that instead of merely following a series of practical rules, we listen to your voice and then we follow you. Lord, I want to pray today for each person here. I believe that you are here and that you are real. You're not merely some idea of how to live a better life or a 5 steps to success plan, but you are God. And you are personal. And you relate to us. Lord, I want to pray today that as you speak to people's hearts and lives, that they would know who's speaking to them. And that they would have the courage to follow you into what you say. God, I do want to thank you for speaking deeply to me and taking some things that I thought were going to give me more life. Only you can take the thing that I clutch so tightly and astonishingly give me something more. Thank you, God, that you love us this much. In Jesus' name, amen.